Matthew chapter 3, 1 to 12. The page number should be up there. There it is, 967. Begins with these words, in those days, what days? In those days that were 30 years after the end of chapters 1 and 2. We've had the birth narratives, we've had Jesus and his parents fleeing to Egypt, and it's in those days that this happens. But those days are not just 30 years since Jesus' birth, but 700 years since Isaiah proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, and 400 years since the prophetic age came to an end. Nothing in the Old Testament was written up to about 400 years before Jesus. It was as if God had been silent. Now, I don't know about you, but my patience might have been stretched by waiting for 30 years, let alone to be part of a people waiting 400 or 700 years for something to happen. But that's what God's people had done. They had waited. They had waited through the exile and the return. They'd waited as Alexander the Great had built a huge empire and that had come crumbling down and the Roman Empire had taken over. They'd waited through periods of self-rule and freedom, waited through decades of subjugation and oppression by conquering armies. And in those days, they were still waiting, enduring Roman rule, being an independent country in name only, waiting, waiting, until in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The word preaching means that John was a herald. He had good news to declare, but it wasn't a message of national restoration, but of personal salvation and spiritual reformation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, it may not have been the message that the people wanted to hear. The longing of most Jews at the time was for independence, freedom, for someone to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, to establish Israel as a sovereign nation again. Now, this talk of repentance may have not been what they wanted, but it was what they needed. And it was what they had been waiting for, whether or not they realized it. See, John was the fulfillment of the promise God made through Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where the prophet announced that one would come as a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. With John, all those years of waiting were almost over. Because as John started to preach, it was as if the first strains of sirens from a royal motorcade could be heard echoing down the streets. You can't see it yet, but you can hear it. In one sense, the who, the where, and the what of John the Baptist are all pretty straightforward. After all, they're there in verses 1 and 2. But as we dig deeper, we can see some of the significance of John the Baptist's voice for those who went out to hear him. But there's also a strong challenge for us here as we hear his message again. So who was he? Who was he? Well, Matthew calls him John the Baptist because that's what he did. He baptized people and he was called John. Luke's gospel tells us that he was a distant cousin of Jesus, born to elderly parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah. But those are the bare facts. They're not the significant truths. You see, John was a prophet like Elijah. His way of clothes, described in verse 4, is identical to the way that Elijah is described as dressing in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. That is hugely significant, because Matthew wants us to see John in those grand prophetic terms, a man with a culture-busting, world-changing, God-given message to proclaim. But John was also a leader like Moses. Notice how the people go out to him in the desert by the Jordan River. Maybe it was even near the place where the Israelites crossed over into the promised land. We'll think more about that in a moment. But here was John being a leader of God's people, helping them from spiritual bondage to true freedom. And in those leadership and prophetic roles, John was the fulfillment of God's promises. Matthew points that out in verses Isaiah, or in the quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3, to make it clear that John is the one who is the forerunner of Jesus, announcing the arrival of the one who would bring in the kingdom of heaven. John may have been far beneath Jesus in power and authority, a mere slave in comparison. That's how he sees himself, isn't it, in verse 11? Not even worthy to do the most mundane basic tasks. But his significance in fulfilling the promises of God cannot be understated. In fact, Jesus said this about him in Matthew 11:11. Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. If you're looking for something to put on your CV, a quote like that from Jesus is pretty good, isn't it? There's no one better than him. So it's difficult to find an analogy that does justice to John's role and his importance in salvation history. But if we see him as one who is a prophet like Elijah, a leader like Moses, as the fulfillment of God's promises, it should help us not just to brush him aside as nothing more than a messenger boy. He is so much more than that. One little aside. If you've ever doubted the value of reading the Old Testament, then here is all the evidence you need for its importance. In the New Testament, we see the prophecies from the Old Testament being fulfilled, which strengthens our faith that God can keep his promises to us. But by knowing the Old Testament, we're also able to see the significance of events in the New Testament, to see them in a new light. It's vital for our understanding of our faith that we read both the Old and the New Testaments. It's why we work through different sermon series on Sunday mornings. Don't just limit your reading to the Gospels. Go back. That's who he was. A prophet, a leader, a fulfiller of promises. But where was he? Well, again, he's by the River Jordan. Now, I know a number of you have been out to Israel on visits, and it may be that you have visited a place where they claim John baptized. It was this stretch of river. Now, actually, there are quite a number of stretches which hold that claim. But the exact location isn't important, but the name of the river is. You see, it was the River Jordan that God's people crossed to reach the promised land after the flight from Egypt and their 40 years of desert wanderings. On that day, by the power of God, the people walked through the river with water on either side of them as a kind of cleansing, as God led them finally out of disobedience and slavery into a place where they could live in God's presence as God's people and under his rule. And now here is John the Baptist standing by the side of that same river, inviting people to come into the waters to repent, because there is a new kingdom coming. Do you see the parallels here? You're meant to. Baptism, particularly for adults, particularly when it's by immersion, is a glorious picture of leaving an old life behind and having a new beginning. You go down into the water as one would go down into a grave. You are covered over by the water. You stand up and you start a new life from that point on. Only, of course, John wasn't pointing them to a new physical land as Moses had been. He was telling them about a new spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. It was a new start for those who came, a new king to follow in a new kingdom. That's the significance of where he works, by the River Jordan. Now, it wasn't an easy place to get to. It was away from the major towns and cities, on the edge of the desert. But still the crowds came out in huge numbers. And that's even more surprising when we start to unpack some of the message that he preached. Because John didn't preach a message designed to make people feel better about themselves. He was not a self-help guru or a bit of an entertainer. He brought a message about sin and the need to repent, about a coming king and the need to kneel before him, about coming judgment and the need to escape, about the coming spirit and the need for fruit in our lives, but also about the safety of believers in the hand of the Saviour who would not let them go. And before you start to think that much of that sounds rather like the messages we've been studying in the book of Isaiah, a kind of thing an Old Testament prophet would bring, just be aware that this is the same message that Jesus will preach as well. Don't let anyone fool you into thinking that the God of the New Testament is a God of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who welcomes all people without reservation, and who never ever mentions sin or hell. That's not the Jesus of the New Testament. That's a Jesus of someone's imagination. The Jesus of the Scriptures preaches exactly the same message as the prophets of the Old Testament, as John the Baptist, and we'll see that as we work our way through these chapters. And maybe for us, while it may not be a message that people want to hear, it's a message that we need to hear. And it's a message that we need to be brave enough to speak out when we get the opportunity to. But let's have a look at those 5 points briefly. Firstly then, what does John preach? Well, he preaches about sin and the need to repent. In Greek thought, the word repent basically meant just to change your mind on one thing. Maybe they had their own version of Brexit, and you were Remain before, but now you are firmly a Brexiteer. But the Bible puts a very different spin on it. Within the Bible, repent means not just to change your mind, but to change your life because you've changed your thinking. It's to live that out in your lifestyle and behaviour. So for the Christian, repentance is recognising that the God of the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth, has the right to say which things are right and which things are wrong. And to accept his opinion on those things rather than your own or the world's. And then to put those into practice in your life, turning away from those things which the Bible says are wrong and starting to live in a way that now pleases God. It's a change of mind which leads to a change of life. Now, Isaiah has been preaching that message all the way through, hasn't he? A call to repent, to turn away from worshipping idols, to stop praying to false gods, to stop robbing their neighbours or abusing the poor. And I suspect John the Baptist mentioned all of those things in his preaching. But we don't see much of that here. Maybe he did a series working through the Ten Commandments to tell people that, like the Jews coming out of slavery in Egypt, when you're in God's kingdom, when you're in the promised land, you need to live differently. Because that's the message he brings, isn't it? There is a new kingdom, so there is a new way to live. So he preached about the seriousness of sin, the need for those who want to be part of God's kingdom to repent and turn away from sin and live holy lives. And the sign that people had repented was this washing in the waters of baptism. Now, up until this point, Jews were never baptized. Gentiles were baptized if they wanted to convert to worshipping the God of the Bible and become Jews. But Jews were never baptized. They thought they were clean already because they belonged to God's holy people. But John said differently. He saw, as the Old Testament prophets had seen, that God is a holy God. And if we are to be part of his people, then it doesn't come just from our birthright. We live that out by recognizing our failings and sinfulness and turning to God in repentance and faith. If we're to be part of God's kingdom, we need to repent and believe, to live differently. That's what John preached. That's what Jesus preached. Secondly, he preached about a coming king and the need to kneel before him. Now, the name of the king isn't mentioned here, but we know where the story is going, don't we? We know that the king is coming because John is preaching about a new kingdom. And kingdoms always have kings. As the Old Testament prophets predicted, God was about to come and dwell among his people. And so John issues a call to get them ready. The king is coming. There's a new kingdom coming. Are you ready to kneel before him? That's the tone of this message here. As a child, I remember my father being a stickler for cleanliness in the house, especially if guests were coming. If anyone was coming for Sunday lunch, the whole house would need to be cleaned, including rooms where they would never go, just in case. I can only imagine the frenzy he would have got into if he'd have had a letter from the royal family saying the Queen was coming. It would have been a nightmare. But John announces that someone far greater than the Queen of England is coming. He announced that the King of Heaven was on the move. Repentance and faith was part of the preparation, but that's only the beginning. As the king comes to claim his kingdom, he expects his subjects to be subject to him, to kneel before him in obedient submission. The quote from Isaiah, using the analogy of preparing a road for the Lord to work down, is how John puts it here. John wants people to be ready to receive their king. because this king is not just a ruler, but he's also a judge. And that's the third thing he speaks of. He preaches about judgment and the need to escape. The God of the Bible is a holy God, a God who hates sin and wickedness and evil with every part of his being. And that is a really good thing. That is a good thing. Don't ever think that God's holiness and judgment are bad news. It is great news that we have a God who will one day bring to justice those who have oppressed the poor and persecuted the Christians and stolen and lied and raped and murdered. It's a good thing that we have a God that will bring those things to justice. Can you imagine worshiping a God who would just say, oh, never mind, whatever. Doesn't matter how you live. We have a God who does see and who does care, and he will act in judgment. Our fear over judgment isn't that God will judge others, it's that we're wrapped up in that judgment. That's why we don't like it. Because we are guilty too. We may not rape or kill or murder, but as we'll see over these coming weeks through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raises the bar about what a holy life looks like. He includes not just rape and illicit sex, but lustful looks. Not just violence, but hateful words and unkind thoughts. He includes selfish actions and white lies. And unless some remedy is found, we will face the consequences of our sin as well. That's why we don't like the idea of judgment. But that's why John called people to repent, and that's why Jesus came. Repentance is necessary, and God will always forgive sin when he is asked. But the price of our sin and rebellion needed to be paid, and so Jesus came as a ransom, to die as a ransom, to bring us to God. There is a way out of judgment. There is a way to escape. And that's what John came telling people. He said, flee from the coming of God's wrath. Flee to Jesus. Run to the Lord who is coming. He alone can deal with your sin and wash you clean. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, those religious leaders of the day, thought that simply by being Jewish they were safe. But John quashes that idea in verse 9. Being an ethnic Jew doesn't count for anything when it comes to repentance and faith. Being on the electoral roll of a Church of England church doesn't count for anything either. Neither does being a church warden or a vicar or a bishop. Neither does having the fact that your parents were Christians guarantee you a place in God's kingdom. Giving money to the building project doesn't get you into heaven. Nor does reading the Bible every day, coming to church week by week. One commentator has put it this way: God has no grandchildren, only children. We don't get into heaven. We don't avoid judgment by being on the coattails of someone else. We must come on our own. That's why personal repentance is so important. That's why parents bringing up your children to know Jesus for themselves is so vital. You can't do it for them. Judgment is coming, says John. It's time to flee. But as the forerunner of Jesus, he is pointing them to the only safe path. He's pointing them to the only lifeboat. He's pointing them to the only saviour, the only mediator between God and man. Judgment is coming, and he tells us to run, because there is a way out. Fourthly, he preaches about the coming of the Spirit and the need for fruit in the lives of the believers. When Matthew uses this word fruit, it's in the context of an apple tree bearing apples or an orange tree bearing oranges. It's doing what it should do naturally. And in the same way, John expects those who truly repent to live differently and now produce good fruit, because they are God's children. They need to be growing in his character. It's not that good fruit, a life of kindness and grace and forgiveness and generosity and love, makes us a Christian. It's just that those things are a sign that we are believers, that we have turned from sin and turned to Christ, that our repentance is real. The Pharisees and Sadducees made great shows of their faith of their piety and service. But John challenged them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Show it by your lives, he said. Don't just make a pretense in being all religious. Live it out. That's his call to us as well. Now, that isn't something we can do in our own strength. But just as John baptized people in water, so he says that the Lord who is coming will baptize but with his Spirit. It's a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire coming on those who believe. The Holy Spirit is God living in us, changing us, perfecting us. The fire burns up all those worldly, sinful habits and weaknesses that we struggle with. Now, sometimes that burning away is a gentle, slow process. Other times we get confronted by our failings in blunt, maybe even brutal ways. But we should never hide. If we're going to produce the good fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness and the rest, then we must let God's Holy Spirit cleanse the ground of our souls so that good fruit can grow. Now, it may be that you look at yourself today and think that you can't see much good fruit. And that might cause you to doubt your salvation, but don't be fearful. If you find when you look at yourself that you have never come to God in repentance and faith, then come today, receive the forgiveness he offers. He will never refuse anyone who truly asks. But if you know that you have turned to Christ and you are upset by what you see in yourself, the anger, the bitterness, the lust, the covetousness, the jealousy, then maybe you may not be able to look at yourself and say, I've got it all cracked, I'm perfect. But what you may be able to say is this: I know I'm not as I should be, but I praise God that I'm not what I was. I wonder if you can look at yourself that way. I'm not what I should be, but I praise God that I'm not what I was. That's the Spirit cleansing us, growing good fruit in us. It is a slow, painful process, but the God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Good fruit in the life of the believer. It needs to be there in us. And although these verses end with the talk of the fierce and terrible judgment that awaits the unrepentant sinner, verse 12 also includes a word of comfort. Because John mentions the safety of the believer in the hands of the Saviour, who will not let them go. Do you fail to live as you should all the time? Do you let God down again and again by failing to speak up for him? Do you doubt that you can ever be good enough for God? Well, join the club. I'm a member too. We've got t-shirts. Those things are true of every believer. But our salvation doesn't rest on what we do, but on what Jesus has done for us. And one day when Jesus comes back to usher in the day of judgment and establish his glorious kingdom, then all those who have repented and placed their trust in Jesus will be gathered up into his barn. That's the phrase that John uses here. There is a gathering in of the good fruit. Our Heavenly Father does not let us go. No one can snatch you out of his hand if you belong to him. Yes, it's a hard road to walk. Yes, we fail too many times. Yes, we are not the people we should be. But God is good and his promises are faithful. He has paid the price for our sin. And if we have turned to him, we are washed clean. We are born again. We have been adopted into his family. And we do have a place in that eternal kingdom. That's the promise of God. That's the message John preached. But as I finish up, let me leave you with three final challenges. Are you ready to change the way you think? Jesus is about to give us a radical view of ourselves, a radical way to view other people, a radical way to view the world and eternity. And if you're one of his disciples, having repented and believed, are you ready to change your thinking on those things too? Will you submit your worldview to his? And are you ready to see your life changed? Repentance cannot just begin and end in our heads. It's got to end in our lives. Are you willing for the Holy Spirit to be at work in you by his power to change you, to shape your character and behavior more like Jesus? Will you cooperate with God's Spirit as he does that work? Are you willing to see your life changed? And finally, are you ready for the battle that will be? If a new kingdom is to be established, then the old kingdom in our lives needs to be torn down. And we have a spiritual enemy that does not want to give up ground. So be ready that following Jesus will be hard. Be prepared for a battle. But don't fear the attacks of the world or the flesh of the devil. Press on to walk the paths of holiness in the power of the Spirit. Keep looking to Jesus with your eyes on the prize, because he has in store for you a glorious eternity and a crown of glory that will never fade away. You will not win every skirmish in this battle. You will fail, you will fall, you will give in to the old ways of thinking and living, but do not fear, for you are held fast, and your Saviour will not let you go. Amen.